Let's pray. Okay, Heavenly Father, we thank you for, God, your word. We thank you for never giving up on us, and that you love us through thick and thin, that you are very patient with us, and God, that you are at work, and that you are focused, God, and God, that you would have us, God, to be prepared, that you would have us to be like your Son. And so I pray, God, that your Spirit would move in your words, God, as we read them, as we hear them. And I pray, God, that you would change our hearts. God, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, last week, you know, we talked about trials, and I think we talked about steadfastness. And steadfastness, we said, is our ability, right, to come under. Literally, that's what steadfastness is. It's a compound word, right? To be subjected to or come under the remaining. So our ability to kind of, in a sense, stay remained in the trial and not escape. So we had talked about, you know, how we're wired, right? If you're getting, you know, punched in the face, you know, you kind of want to get out of there. If you're in a scary situation, you know, we run away, right? And so a lot of the ways that we, you know, escape what, you know, Scripture is really talking about is don't escape, don't withdraw, right? Don't, you know, if you're in a fight with your, you know, spouse or, you know, if there's conflict, don't run away, right? Don't run away to the internet or don't run away and go to sleep or, you know, there's a remaining there. And Christ, you know, in many ways, I mean, he gets that. He gets the tendency. And he says, abide in me, remain in me. And he says, and my words remain in you. So it's our ability, right, in those moments, because we're going to have all kinds of confusing thoughts, right? And it's going to be all jumbled up, and it's going to be like hateful thoughts, bitter thoughts, you know, ungodly thoughts. I mean, it's going to be thoughts that when you're in conflict, it's going to be bad. When you're suffering, you'll just have negative thoughts. And what God is saying, like, in those moments, our ability to hold the truth, right, is steadfastness. And let that take effect, full effect, right, James talks about, and that will perfect us. That is what is transformative. That's what changes us, is our ability to, right? So if I get in a conflict, right, and, you know, I mean, just as a confession, just before I came here, I yelled at my kids. And in that moment, you know, I think what God was conveying was that I was kind of a hypocrite. And, you know, I gave a kind of a cursory apology before we came in here. But truth be told, as I hold that situation, I can't escape without either A, making excuses for myself, or B, confronting truth, right? And what all that God might want to say to me, why he brought that situation about. And if God spoke in that moment and I am subjected to the remaining of that truth, God is going to speak and he will show me. And that's exactly what James says. He actually goes about and says, seek wisdom in that moment. Because the trial is not done. Because the conflict is over, right? The conflict continues because now, right? Just, it's kind of interesting. Like if somebody punches you in the face, right? Right? And like that, now you would think you're the victim. But how you walk away from that, the truth that you hold from that, right? The idea of forgiveness and the idea like surrounding that. And I'm not talking about just even the literal punching in the face. I'm talking about like somebody said some mean things to you, you know? Somebody withdrew their affection from you. That's like a punch in the face, right? And so you're going to have thoughts. But the problem is, and the way it's that even though I was victimized, if I don't forgive, like I'm going to be encountering a lot of misery. As a matter of fact, I'm going to actually become worse. And so I have to hold the truth, and the truth is I have to forgive. And if I was, you know, party to some of that, even though he punched me, I didn't punch him. But if I wronged him and he punched me, then I should apologize. But those truths are hard to come by, right? Because you got to submit to them and you got to come under the remaining. You have to be steadfast. But those are hard truths, aren't they? Right? Especially in the moment. Like, you don't want to hold that, right? You want to make excuses. And that's when the lawyer in you comes out, right? And you go through that. But here's the problem. If you don't get it and you're a believer, God's got to give you that lesson again. You know what I mean? Like, it's going to be, you got to get it. Now, you want God to give it to you again. Because if you don't get it now, you got to get it. You don't want to die and not get that. You know, you don't want to be like, oh, pouting and, you know, and then you die. I mean, like, why would you want to live like that? You want to be, and that's where there's just like humility. You say, oh, man, if truth be told, I'm a hypocrite. You know, truth be told, I got to come under that. Truth be told, God, you're going to have to speak, and I got to step out into that. Okay, and that's the narrative of, you know, kind of what Paul's talking about as he runs through 1 Corinthians 7, and he's coming into 1 Corinthians 8, is this notion of contentment and our ability to hold truth, right? Because what we're confronted when we confront trial is that we have a thought about that. And that thought is not the truth. We don't know we have thoughts about that, and we're going to go over that because we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about food offered to idols. And when I got into this, I thought it was just one thing, because we talked about it so often, even in the church. But it was really striking how Paul lays this out, and the way he brings this about is very surprising to me, the way he introduces it. And it's something that I've been kind of thinking about too, and so I want to be able to start. So really, this idea, right, rights, like I have a right, and that's the truth, I have a right to eat food offered to idols. I have a right to drink a cup of wine. I have a right. You know what I mean? Rights are huge things, right? Until I started actually researching where rights come from, right? People didn't write down like where human rights come from. The earliest record, how many of you heard the Cyrus cylinder? Kind of a big deal, right? In like amongst, you know, academia. It's actually something that Cyrus the Great, remember like when Persia, like remember the Babylonian captivity, right? The Israelites were, right, taken over and they were taken to Babylon. So you got the whole book of Daniel, okay? Right around 539 BC, right? I mean, right around earlier than that. But anyway, so Babylonian captivity, Israelites are taken to Babylon and then whole, like the Daniel and the lion's den and the whole thing, right? And now a lot of people thought that was just made up by the Jews. Like, hey, that's like, oh, we don't see that in the record anywhere, that the Jews were in Babylon and, you know, the king of Persia like came and conquered Babylon, right? So Persia is kind of like modern-day Iraq. Babylon is modern-day, Persia is modern-day Iran and Babylon is modern-day Iraq. And so, you know, people thought it was kind of, you know, bogus until like the late 1800s, they found the Cyrus cylinder. And sure enough, Cyrus the Great did. Like, he was the first to recognize, like, human rights. And it's kind of laid out in this Cyrus cylinder. And it's very political, right? Right now in the British Museum, you know. Just like when we went to the Louvre, like, all of Egypt is, like, in the basement of the Louvre. You know, it's like, how did these guys get a hold of all this? But it, like, literally just kind of inscription. It's, like, the first act of a king who conquered somebody that gave everybody religious freedom, like, you know, human rights, right, to the people. And that's why they released the Jews, right, to go back to, you know, worship their God. And so Cyrus the Great was one of the first guys, and he wrote it down on this, you know, cylinder. Right? And, you know, just kind of declaring that he freed everybody. So that's kind of the genesis of it. You know, obviously one of the greatest documents, like the Declaration of Independence, you know, laying out human rights, The French Revolution, they kind of adopted something very similar. Before that, the Magna Carta, for those who like to take history, right? Just laying out how the barons, you know, and the church had some rights and not the king and doesn't have absolute rights and power, because rights is about authority. And so, but if you kind of think, well, who gives people rights? If you go to the animal kingdom, right, and a lion is coming into your territory to eat you, right? You don't see animal going, hey, I got my rights, man, right? You can't come in here. Or if you got an alpha male, right, who's coming into your, you know, pack, right, wanting to now dominate and breed with this other, right? You don't got, you know, the other alpha male, the former alpha male, hey, man, I got my rights, man. You can't come in here. And like, animals don't do that, right? So it's not like, so for those who are like atheists or, you know, people who are not believers, you know, like talking about human rights is actually kind of a ridiculous thing. Because, I mean, there's nothing in the animal kingdom that talks about human rights, right? It's really survival of the strongest. So, but this idea is like, well, something's got, you know, there's like, well, that's not right. I mean, you can't live like that. We can't just like go around and just like peeing on people's territories and claiming people's, you know, spouses and stuff like that, right? Although in past history, there's stuff like that. But anyway, the point is this, the right thing is just powerful. We're going to talk about that more next week. But the preface to all of this and our understanding of rights and our understanding of, you know, loss, right, and giving up those rights, we feel that when we are in conflict, that we have certain inalienable rights, that we should be treated with certain, you know, I mean, that we have rights and there are violations. And so we then argue those rights and we have this thing going on. All right. So we're going to watch a little video and we're going to talk about, you know, what we call generalization and bias. Okay. So there's actually a study that was conducted. Students took surveys of a professor. Okay. So like if, you know, Shane, you know, like, you know, in his class, right, took a survey. I don't know how many teachers Shane likes in his class, but he would say, you know, I like Mr. So-and-so. Then if you, you know, so then we say, okay, so Shane does a survey, okay, of, you know, his English teacher, because Shane likes his English teacher. Do you like your English teacher? I don't know if you like your English teacher, but, you know, but then other people then see Shane's English teacher and see a 10-second video, a 5-second video, a 2-second video. And here's the problem, you know, is that, well, not a problem. What was interesting is students who rated their professors in class strongly correlated, very similar to students who didn't go to class but only saw a 10-second clip of the teacher, 5-second, even 2 seconds, people generalized accurately what the students were actually doing. And it turns out that if you think your professor, for instance, is confident, right, then if you'll generalize that into all different contexts, right? So that means, like, you'll see that the professor in, like, almost a very different situation is a wonderful, confident man or a woman. You'll generalize. So we have a lot of these generalizations swimming in our minds. So when a student takes a survey at the end of the class, right, if your view was that he was arrogant and not confident, everything he says will sound arrogant to you. Okay? If you thought that the gentleman was very confident, everything he'll say is very confident. And you can get that generalization in 2 seconds. Now, if I went to the Harvard website on, it's called IATs. It's called the bias test. You know, your bias against, like, your generalization, stereotypes against blacks, you know, weight, age, Asians. And I took it. I'm a very biased man. I was like, wow, like, I don't want people to see my score. But it turns out that if black people take the same exam, you know, the test, they're very biased against their own kind. And Asians, I'm Asian, and I'm very biased. I have, like, pretty stereotypical ideas of Asian, you know, people. And I'm, like, prejudiced against Asian people. I mean, biased in that way. And it turns out we hold these ideas because the way you hit the keystrokes and stuff really, and word associations, really kind of plays that out. So we're very biased. We have these general. That's why dating, I was just listening to the story of George Westinghouse, and you'll love this, actually. All right, dating, for singles anyway, for marrieds, it's like, then you can go to sleep right now. But But dating is a ritual of generalization. When you go on a date and you meet, because I've actually had this, you know, like during marriage counseling, one of the ladies actually said, you know, when I met him, it was like they were in like severe conflict on the, you know, the edge of divorce. And she said, when I met him, he was the most wonderful, kind, generous man I ever met in my entire life. I was like, wow. Like, she generalized him. And so if they're going through bankruptcy, when I wake up in the morning, I fart in bed, he's still going to be generous and the most wonderful person that I ever met in my entire life. But the problem is, that generous, wonderful man, in the context of a steak dinner at Ruth Chris, is true. But once you fart, you know, or you do something stupid, or you go through a bankruptcy, or you say something dumb, you know, it doesn't apply. And we're shocked that our generalizations, our expectation is shattered. Right? And so that generalization, that HR now has a system, it's called structured interviews, because interviews go the same way. When you go for an interview, 2 seconds, they'll generalize you, and everything you say after that kind of thing. So they, HR people are smart. So you want them to do interviews, because when you're trying to hire a programmer or this or that, you want to like prevent yourself from generalizing so you can hire the right. And so they contextualize. That's the technical, contextualize the interview. But George Westinghouse was actually saying when he met his wife or his to-be wife, he was on a train. And I guess this is a tradition in the back then. And once he met her, he really liked her and he wanted to see her. And before he left the train, they had this long conversation. It was a wonderful conversation. And he goes up to her and he says, here's 2 references, right? You can write my, you know, these people, right? And they will vouch for me. Again, bringing context, okay, into our view. And then he went home to his pastor and asked him for a letter of recommendation. All right? And George Westinghouse, the inventor of the AC current, or at least, you know, Edison was DC, Westinghouse, AC kind of won out, right? He was the inventor of the railroad brakes. I mean, he was just a brilliant man, but turns out he was actually a pretty awesome guy. And actually, Tesla would agree, because he said, you know, he actually respected Westinghouse more than Edison. But, I mean, what we're seeing is a guy who wanted to give context to his personality, right? So that when we meet people, right, we have to know them in context. And we shouldn't be so surprised that our generalizations don't pan out, okay? And so, but generalizations and biases and thoughts are in our brain. It colors everything we do. It colors how we see and how we hear. So here's a video, so if you don't mind, turn off the lights, and just how our biases really, you know, work a little bit.
Right. If you look at those 2 patches, A and B, they should look to you to be very different shades of gray, right? But they are, in fact, exactly the same shade. And I can illustrate this if I put up a second version of the image here and join the 2 patches with a gray-colored bar. And you can see there's no difference. It's exactly the same shade of gray. And if you still don't believe me, I'll bring the bar across and join them up. And it's a single colored block of gray. There's no difference at all. So this isn't any kind of magic trickery. It's the same shade of gray, but take it away again, and it looks different. So what's happening here is that the brain is using its prior expectations built deeply into the circuits of the visual cortex, that a cast shadow dims the appearance of a surface, so that we see B as lighter than it really is. Here's one more example, which shows just how quickly the brain can use new predictions to change what we consciously experience. Have a listen to this. Sounded strange, right? Have a listen again and see if you can get anything. Still strange. Now listen to this.
I think Brexit is a really terrible idea.
Which I do. So you heard some words there, right? Now listen to the first sound again. I'm just going to replay it. Yeah? So you can now hear words there. Once more for luck.
Okay. So, matter of fact, this is a, you know, I mean, how many heard, I think Brexit is a terrible idea, really a terrible idea, right? I mean, once you heard that, it colored the way you heard. Okay? And I'll be honest with you, I don't know if that is that, but I think it just matched the intonation of what was said, and I think you could probably say something different and you would hear that as well. This is why, you know, when they do eyewitness accounts, you know, and they do lineups, they take it into context of the situation, the lighting and everything, because people will see what they want to see. And it's true. I mean, but it's not like they don't see it. They will really see it. Just like you think it's black and white, but it's really gray. Because our previous generalizations about checkerboards, right, will carry into how we view. Right? And so our biases and generalizations will come out, and we will see what we think we see, and will become reality for us. Now, that's kind of important as we talk about. All right, next. All right, I'm going to read chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll talk about how the narratives really play out. All right. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. And it says, you know, knowledge, in a sense, okay, without context, right, it puffs up. But it's not so much that we know things, but so much that we are known. And that's kind of odd, right? Right? Because it has to do with two things here. Because in the basic idea of, you know, in the base part of human nature, there is what scientists, right, and Kahneman actually would call, right, he's the Nobel Prize winner for behavioral science, is called the experiencing self and the remembering self, okay? But, and that's exactly how Scripture seems to lay out for us, okay, exactly in that way, and it's just kind of odd, and we'll go over that, right? But if, it's this idea that if we think we're the authors of our own lives, it puffs us up, right? The captain of our ship, the captain of our destiny. But if we believe, right, that God is the author, things are different, right? Right? And it's in a way that we even watch movies and read books, right? And when we read a book, we encounter good books aren't about, all the pages aren't about happy people. Can you imagine reading a book where there's no struggle, you know, everybody's happy. Hey, honey, how's the weather? Weather is fantastic outside. How's traffic? Oh, my gosh. It was wonderful, right? And then, like, the whole movie's like that, right? Everybody's wonderful and happy. And, you know, I mean, like, halfway through, you, like, turn it off. Because, I mean, for some reason, there's like, oh, I don't know if that's a good story. I don't know. But there is the story. Then there is the story within the story, right? But all good stories, right, have some sort of adventure. And so the way we experience and the way we remember our experience is different. And we'll demonstrate a little bit later. All right. Next slide. And I'm not the only one, or Scripture's not the one who's caught on to this. All right, there are two, when you say happy, if I asked you, like, you know, are you happy? Okay, if I asked Jeannie, is she happy? Well, I mean, Jeannie would probably, you know, being as smart as she is, she would say, well, it depends, right? Well, it depends on what? Well, there is the experiencing self that's happy, and then there is how you remember your experiences, okay? The remembering self. That's happy. And so there's two different surveys. One we'll talk about. It's called the Global Emotions Report. It's conducted by Gallup. And this is actually the experiencing self. So what the kind of questions that they ask is, did you feel well rested yesterday? Were you treated with respect all day yesterday? Did you smile or laugh a lot yesterday? Did you learn or do something interesting yesterday? Did you experience enjoyment yesterday? So it's talking about the experiencing self. And when you do a survey about the experience of people, right? I mean, it's very interesting, but none of those are really developing countries or developed countries. They're all developing countries. So as far as respect and rest and enjoyment and laughter and smiles, Paraguay comes out 89. And for those who've been to Ecuador, right? And people are pretty happy up there, right? I mean, all the reports that I got, right? That, I mean, for the most part, children are relatively happy, right? People are relatively happy. So if you want the experiencing self to be happy, yeah, you want to move to Paraguay, right? People are like, people will treat you with respect. Like, you'll be saying like, oh, yeah, I'm a carpenter. You're a carpenter, right? I mean, people are not going to like, you know, I mean, you're going to get respect in Paraguay. You're going to smile. You're going to laugh a lot, right? And so if you want to be happy in the experiencing self, those are the countries to go to. You'll enjoy yourself better. All right, so let's take in context, U.S. is actually 25. Not bad. China, 45. Okay. Israel, 108. Right? You ask the Jews, like, hey, did you smile a lot yesterday? I don't know. I mean, I just got bombed, right? You know? I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on in the Middle East, right? South Korea. Like, if you've been to South Korea, you'll know. Hey, I mean, they work. I mean, I, a friend of mine who's a pharmacist once told me that in America, depression is like the number one drug that's prescribed, right? But in South Korea, it's insomnia. So sleep medicine is the number one thing that's prescribed. People are busy. Even children, I was at an ice cream shop at like 11 o'clock at night, and the kids were just getting out of their study institute, and they were getting ice cream before the parents picked them up, right? And these were like, you know, middle school kids, you know? I mean, so if you're asking the experiencing self, are you happy? South Koreans are like, you know, a little bit in the toilet. Like they're not really enjoying their lives, okay? All right, next, this is what you would typically see, okay? This is the World Happiness Report conducted by the United Nations, all right? And in the World Happiness Report, the questions are not about your experience. The questions are about your perception of your experience or how you remember. How are you happy? And that's a story in your mind. That's a narrative in your mind. So if you look at, right, Switzerland, people in Switzerland, they don't experience happiness. They didn't laugh a lot, but they think they're happy. All right? Israel, number 4. Does that even make sense to you? But if you had to pick a country, because that's a question not of experience, right? That's a question of substance and meaning and purpose, right? USA, 12. South Korea, relatively high, right? Even though they're like the unhappiest group, or not unhappy, there's a couple of like unhappier nations, but not bad. China, 84, right? But here's the thing. When I was actually, you know, talking to my, mother-in-law, she grew up in China, she's born in China, you know, and she talks fondly about China. She loves China. And, you know, people were always there for you. They laughed a lot. We always poo-poo, you know, like communism, but I'm not advocating it, but I'm just saying is she was a happy person. She experienced good things. But that's very different than asking the question, are you happy? Have you made it? Have you arrived? Right? That's a very different question. And South Korea, same thing. Like, have you arrived? And they're lagging Israel, who's experiencing, okay, the worst kind of experience. And so enters kind of this idea of, well, the remembering self is really kind of the self that holds a narrative. Now, if you ask, you know, there's actually a test done on colonoscopy. This is way back when colonoscopies, right, this is like the probe that, you know, looks at your inside, okay, from the other end, and it was painful, right? And so they had every 60 seconds, like, are you in pain? Are you kind of like, are you okay? Are you okay? And they blip, 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 blip. And so their experiences, right? Actually, you know, if, and then as soon as they were in, like, you know, like, I don't know, after like a few minutes, after they were done, they pulled it out. And people remember that as a very painful experience. But after they took that probe, they left the probe in, let the pain subside, and they were beeping that they were not in pain. And then they took it out. It turns out that people thought that colonoscopy weren't that bad. The same reason why, you know, a lot of moms out there right now are having babies again, right? Because if your experience was the indicator of whether you're going to have a child again, right, you probably wouldn't have a child again because it's very painful. It's probably one of the most painful things you could ever experience. But why do you have children again? Because the story is different, right? Because I'm happy to have another child, right? The story is different. All right, next. All right, so that's the comparison between the experience and the memory, right? The experience of happiness doesn't correlate well. Maybe a few countries, but that's about it. Your experience of happiness rarely actually, you know, tells you that in some parts of the world, actually, it correlates, okay? But majority of the countries doesn't really correlate. Now that's really important because what Paul, all right, let's talk about this narrative. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So what's happening? There's a story, okay, that's being crafted. And God is the author of that story. And that's Paul's point here, right? That there's a story that we need to trust that God is the author. It's just like when you are watching a movie, right? And you're watching a particular, you know, director or whatever. Now, there's, you know, like Korean movies for me sometimes is like suspect. Like I'll watch like a tragic movie because I don't know a lot of the writers and directors, right? I mean, if I'm going to watch, you know, for instance, you know, Lord of the Rings or, you know, I'm going to like pretty much expect that there's going to be kind of like a wrap up good ending. But when I watch Korean movies, right, like I don't know if it's going to be tragic or if it's going to wrap it up nicely. See, I like wrapping it up nicely because all believers, okay, should hold that view. Like it's going to wrap up nicely, right, because God is the author. But sometimes I watch a movie, I'm like, oh my gosh. You know, like I'm, you know, tears dripping down my face, you know, but I don't know if it's going to wrap up nicely because you only got 10 minutes left in that movie. You better wrap it up. You know, like, and I'm regretting already. Like, I didn't want to walk away, you know, watching this movie, you know, and, you know, be all tragic. And the way that Paul says it in chapter 8 is exactly right. It's this idea that we're known by God, not that we know, right? Because the way we know is distorted. And if we were to navigate our own lives with that bias and distortion, we would tend to really live based on experience to experience, go from experience to experience, and we would buy that house and we buy that car. We would, you know, it's hard, right, to craft that because we have to realize that if we think we can do that, that puffs up. And so what Paul's saying is knowledge puffs up, but you are known by God. Means he is your author. You're loved by him. He's got you. And that's exactly what Moses says in Exodus. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." So Moses is banking on the fact that God knows me, that he's the author. And what Moses is really saying is, God, show me some signs here. Give me some, I want to know that you know me. You're the author, right? Because I don't want to be. And Romans 8:28, same thing. And we know that for those who love God, again, same thing. Same verbiage that actually Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8. Being known by God and being loved by God. Very synonymous. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So when Paul's talking about meat offered to idols, and he's getting ready, right, to propose this idea, right, to lay down your rights. Lay down your rights. Lay down your freedom. He's actually saying that in the laying down of it, that God, the author who loves you, is going to pick it up. God is going to pick it up. And so we don't have to be afraid. And that's why, right, in 1 Corinthians 7:4, it says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body. And that word, exousiazo, is the word, right? Also, the noun of it means rights. And we'll see that later. Right? We'll go over that next week when we talk about rights even more. But the idea is, does not have rights over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have rights or authority over his own body, but the wife does. Because in the forgoing of our rights, right, God is going to craft, right? It might be a very painful chapter in your life, but think of the big story, right? The big story is going to have painful chapters. But don't begrudge God for those painful chapters, because God is crafting a wonderful, exciting, beautiful story. And don't think we know better, right, by interjecting our own authorship, right? Don't, because that's exactly the point, is knowledge puffs up. Don't think we can do that well. Ephesians 5:17 says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's saying, hey, like, get an idea of where God's going with this story, right? That's, you know, because God gives us clues and indications in Scripture where God is going with this story. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's the thing, is there, we're not the only players in God's story. We hold this collectively. So we consider one another better than ourselves. We submit to one another, right? We allow them to have say, right? That causes sometimes pain and inconvenience. Even Jesus Christ himself, right, says this, right, about authorship over the story. And he came out and went, and as he was custom, to the Mountain of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know, like, anytime we're coming into a trial, you know, like anytime we encounter conflict, anytime we are, you know, called to enter into a difficult situation, right? We're saying, God, you know, like, you're the author. Man, you know how to write, right? Don't let me get in there and try to, like, oh, how about over here? Let me just, like, add this over here. Like, what we're saying is, right, what Jesus is saying is, Father, you know, you're the great author. Like, you know how this goes, right? So Jesus is giving deference to the Father. So this is what we read. So we're going to read a couple of verses that we read last week in light of this, right? So that we would have an understanding and a taste for what happiness is. So James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's this idea that when you're watching a movie and you're getting to a very painful scene, that you consider it all joy, because I know how this is going to go. And you enjoy the movie. Right? It's not a bunch of happy scenes and good weathers and, you know, no conflict and no action at all through the whole movie. Right? It's just that we know how this is going to go. And there is, don't you, when you watch a movie and you get to some of those scenes, would you want to delete that? Delete all the painful parts, right? Would you want to do that? I don't. When you read a book, would you going to rip out those painful chapters so it would be like only like pleasantry all through the book, right? I mean, it would be ridiculous to think that. But we do that, don't we? But Paul's saying, count it joy. Now that is saying what? Paul is James is appealing to our remembering self, the narrative self, the story self, because that's who we are. The experiencing self is not what Paul is talking to. Paul is saying, count it all joy, right? Because animals only know how to have an experiencing self, right? But, and same thing in Romans, right? Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How do you rejoice in your sufferings? You don't rejoice in your sufferings. When it's suffer, you suffer. But what we rejoice in is that this very difficult situation, right? I'm very sick, I got injured, I lost my job, I'm in a very painful situation. But what you're saying is, man, I am not the sum of my experiences. I'm not. I have a remembering self, okay? I have a story self, this narrative that I hold that brings me joy, okay? So I'm in the middle of a story, a book, okay? And I'm going through some painful scenes, and that's okay. Because if I look to God, God's going to give me that joy. And that's exactly what Paul says. We rejoice. This is a good story. This is an amazing story. So enjoy yourself. Don't begrudge God for a good story. Because I promise you, when you get to heaven, you're going to be like, God, why did you write such a wonderful story for my life? You're not going to complain that it was a great story. You're not going to go, God, why didn't you make my story all pleasantries? Then why would God need you to be here? He could have made you in heaven, and you never have to come down here, and you wouldn't know what patience is. You wouldn't know what forgiveness is. You wouldn't have to know mercy. You wouldn't have to know anything like that. You don't have to know steadfastness or what loyalty means, right? What covenant is, and you wouldn't know anything like that. You don't know about trust in heaven. Who do you have to trust? God is there. But you're saying, God, all this is powerfully important to the great story, right? The great gospel. And that's exactly the way, Paul's appealing, saying, be happy, not in the moment's experience, but be happy in the story. So keep your life, Hebrews 13, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you know what contentment is? Contentment is God is the author of this story. He's penning my story, right? Contentment is God, you do your thing. Not as I will, but thy will be done. That's what contentment is believing and trusting that when God brings, difficult circumstances, ill health, job situations, that we believe that God knows how to write a story. If you read the Bible, God knows how to write a story. What then, Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all good things? God the Father, even, right, the story of his son, right? Coming, do you think that God sent his beloved son to suffer and die if there wasn't a story behind that, right? There is a story behind that, and that is called the gospel. All right, let's watch this video real quick, and then
no news, Fredo. No word. Nothing.
We have time. Every day Frodo moves closer to Mordor.
Do it now, huh?
What does your heart tell you?
That Frodo is alive. Yes. Yes, he's alive.
Okay. I love that scene. And the question is, I mean, like, when you're going through this, I mean, what does your heart really tell you? And that's really the question, right? When we encounter difficulties, when we're being deprived, when things aren't looking the way we want them to look, you know, your heart should tell you, right, that God is with you, that he's not going to forsake you, that he will never leave you, that he's right there, that he loves you, right? And that's the point what Paul's making, because he's going to talk about an idea of depriving your own freedom. He's going to talk about denying of yourself and of your rights. But what Paul's saying is really, what does your heart tell you when you do those things? Do you really think this is disadvantageous? Do you think that the commands of God are for your ill gain or for your benefit? Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Right? I mean, God knows, right, when you, in those times, that's the point of steadfastness. Like, who, what is your refuge? Do you cling to the author, okay? Or do you allow your own knowledge, right, to command your own destiny, right? Or do you take refuge, not escape, right, into other things, but do you take refuge in him? Do you pray when you're feeling empty and lonely? Do you turn to God when you're bored and hurting? God knows that. When you feel insecure, right? When you feel scared, who do you turn to? And that's the point of the story. When you're wrong and you're arguing to be right, right? Are you being loving? I mean, who do you turn to when you face those kinds of trials, right? Do you turn to him and allow the truth, right, to just, right, come over you and submit to it, right? Or do you run? Do you escape, right? And the question is, what does your heart tell you? And if your heart's not telling you, right, that God is good, that he is your lover, that he will take care of you, that he knows what he's doing, right? God knows that you know that, that you're turning to him and trusting him. And it's not for nothing, right? Don't doubt that. And that's the point of this, is that God knows when you turn to him, and he is absolutely glorified. There's nothing that God delights in more than in your time of trial that you turn to him. Turn to him and believe in him that he is the great author. Let's pray.